different angles. I know it's a bit challenging to sort of walk in here and without having laid the foundation of all that has preceded this chapter, but I think that we'll be able to pick up enough and find some help and encouragement here. We have been really at our church focused on the first 14 verses. This will be our third or fourth week in those verses. But tonight in our congregation here this morning, I'm really going to focus on verses 9 through 11. That's another way I'm going to hammer at this wonderful text. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones this week. He's got a wonderful set of commentaries on the book of Romans. I forget how many volumes in this set. And I've not really been using him in my study, but I picked him up this week on Romans 6, and he said folks have been asking him in his ministry, you know, he's been dead for some time now, but asking him in his ministry when he's going to preach through Romans. And he said, I'm going to preach through Romans when I have a good grasp on chapter 6. And he saw that really as a key in understanding what we call at our congregation the gospel of Romans, the letter to Paul to the Romans. I started out on this journey in Romans some time ago, a couple of summers ago at least. I was, maybe longer, I was in Florida and meeting with some pastors, and this older pastor there in the group, we were just asking him questions about ministry and whatnot, and he said, one of the things I want to encourage you guys to do in your ministries is to mind the gospel deeply. And I left that meeting, and I don't know what else we talked about, but that was fixed in my heart, that maybe perhaps like you, many of us grow up and we hear things about the gospel, but we recognize as we grow in Christ maybe how surface or superficial our understanding of the gospel really is. And so I said, I know where I'm headed next then, God willing, in my studies and my preaching. And I think Romans is perhaps a wonderful place to really mine deeply the riches of the gospel. Because that's everything. Paul says the gospel is the power of God and salvation to all who believe. And he's not talking simply about conversion there. He's talking to Roman Christians. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, Roman church. Certainly every unbeliever in Rome as well. But Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the church at Rome. Believers need the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God not only to convert us, but to take us all the way to heaven. There's a title of a new book out. I can't wait to get it. I haven't read it yet. It's by Derek Thomas. It's called How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. I like that because the gospel not only converts us, it takes us to heaven. It transforms us. It takes us throughout the entire journey to heaven. And so let's begin reading in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your inerrant, infallible, inspired, and sufficient word. The word that converts the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart. The word that makes clear to us the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and makes us wise into salvation through faith in him. The word which reveals to us the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, increasingly we as believers need to know how much we need the gospel. We need to remember the gospel. We need to look to the gospel as your power to live the new life that you have called us to. Lord, help us to worship you now through the preaching of the word. We pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds and help us as we study, as we learn, as we grow. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What Paul has in view throughout Romans, and really in the first five chapters, he's been giving a great exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and then he's giving us some of the implications of that justification, how justification is foundational to everything in Christian life, and I would just simply define justification as God declaring repentant sinners to be in a right standing with himself based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so that justification, God declaring us to be in a right standing with himself, is received by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the alone is absolutely essential. And that sort of teaching Paul has encountered, whether he's doing this as a rhetorical question or someone has actually raised the objection, we're not sure. But this is the sort of thing that people will believe when you teach the free grace of God. When you teach that God justifies sinners by grace alone, the objection will be raised then, something to this effect: are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If what you're saying is true, will that not encourage people to sin, some might say? Will preaching God's grace towards sinners encourage people to sin? And in fact, could that not even be a good thing if somehow in people being encouraged to sin, that magnified the grace of God? And so that's the sort of twisted thinking that had happened here. And now, as I was reading this week in that, someone said that if your gospel never raises that objection, you may not be preaching the gospel. If you're preaching a gospel that has some sort of works attached to it, and no one ever raises the objection that perhaps your gospel is going to encourage sin, then maybe you're not preaching the gospel. Because that's the objection that Paul encountered. Now, here in our text, primarily verses 9 through 10, what Paul has in view here is the gospel. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, we have the resurrection and the death of Christ, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once, but the life he lives to God. And so the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ are in view here. He says that Christ was raised from the dead. Earlier in this chapter, he says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So the resurrection of Christ is attributed to the power and the glory of the Father. This speaks of the power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. It also points to the fact that the Father was glorified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the resurrection displayed that the Father was satisfied with the work that Jesus came to the earth to do, the work that he fully accomplished, the work that received the Father's approval, his work of seeking and saving the lost and paying for the salvation of those that God from before time chose to save. Chapter 4, verse 25, he says that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is essential to our being declared right with God by grace through faith. The resurrection proclaims that Jesus will never die again. Verse 10 here says, this happened once and for all. It will never be repeated. It will never be repeated. Jesus will never come. Jesus will never come and die again. It accomplished all that it was intended to accomplish. That is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then death no longer has dominion over him. Now I want us to camp out on that sentence. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. The resurrection displayed the power and the glory of God, his satisfaction with the life and death of Jesus Christ, the completion of the Son's ministry on the earth. The resurrection tells us that Jesus died one time, never to die again. Everything God designed in sending Jesus was accomplished. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose. But here's the next thing the resurrection teaches us. Death, and underline these two words, no longer has dominion over him. That's good news, but think about it for a moment. If death no longer has dominion over Jesus, there was a time when death had dominion over Jesus. Now, I think we understand that at some level, but it's still when we put it like that, it seems a bit difficult to swallow. That our Lord, there was a time when Jesus Christ was under the dominion, mastery, control of death. Under the authority of death. Under the dominion of death. Now, when we say something like that, you know, anytime we teach biblical truth, you know, there's ditches on both sides of the horse, right? You can fall off on error at any point. So we always run some risk in trying to understand and explain certain of these truths. But when we say this, we understand that there's a big umbrella of God's sovereignty, of God's authority, and any other authority or authorities that exist always exist under the authority of God. So there's not like a renegade authority that's able to usurp the authority of God. So when we say that Jesus comes under the authority and mastery and control of death, we understand, don't we, the large umbrella that is over that authority, under that dominion. This is all happening according to the will of God. It's not sort of found a way around the fence and has flanked God so that now death and sin has flanked God and it rules over that authority. No, this dominion is under the authority of God. But nevertheless, it is a dominion that Jesus was under, a dominion of death. Now, let me give you a few passages that may help you here and turn your attention to John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We often talk about the Lord's Prayer and that in the Sermon on the Mount when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. And Jesus, in fact, is giving them a model of how to pray. He's instructing them in prayer. But I think if we were to give a description to a prayer in the New Testament that is more specifically the Lord's Prayer, it's John 17. This is our Lord in prayer to the Father. And notice what he says here in verse 4 and 5. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Okay, so Jesus is on the earth. He's praying this prayer. The Father has been glorified through the ministry of Jesus because Jesus has accomplished what God had called him to do. And now he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence. And notice this, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that when Jesus was on the earth, he glorified the Father by doing the Father's will, by doing everything the Father commanded him. I mean, that's the way a child glorifies his earthly father, is by obeying him, right? He shows honor to his father. He shows that his father's word is important to him, that he takes his father seriously when he obeys him. And Jesus, in a more majestic way, glorifies the Father by fulfilling the mission that the Father sent him on. God sent his Son. God sent his Son to the world, and Jesus glorified the Father. We also see that while Jesus was on the earth, he longed for the day in which he would be glorified by the Father, and that would happen when the Father received him back into his presence. And so Jesus, and then the third thing the passage tells us is that when Jesus returns to the presence of the Father, he will be glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. So what does that tell us in relation to Romans chapter 6? That when Jesus came to the earth, he emptied himself of glory. Now, that's always been a debate among theologians and Bible students throughout history, is what does it mean in Philippians when Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus emptied himself. He took himself of no reputation. And there have been lots of heresies that come out of that teaching as well. But one of the things that we know that Jesus emptied himself of is the sort of face-to-face glory he had with the Father in the presence of the angels in heaven. So when he came to the earth, there was a subtraction, and interestingly, that subtraction came because of an addition. He emptied himself by taking to himself the nature of man, by adding a nature he did not previously possess. The Son of God has existed throughout all of eternity. He had a glory with the Father before the world was created. There's never a time when the Son did not exist, and yet, in time and space, born of the Virgin, God sent his Son, and the Son of God had the nature of man added to his nature of God, and he became the God-man, fully God and fully man. Son of God, born of the woman. And by adding the human nature, that involved an emptying of himself. Not of his deity, but of his glory. He emptied himself of glory. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Greek is prostantheon, which means the Word was face to face with God. In the beginning, the Word, we know, is speaking of the Son, because in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. It's speaking of our Lord. So in the beginning, before the world was created, when the world was created, already existing, that's the tense of the language there, already existing when the world was created was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was very God of very God. And there's some really deep theology in all of that. So he had this face to face relationship with the Father, but he became flesh. He emptied himself of that face-to-face glory. Here's another key passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, which I alluded to earlier. The scripture says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was very God, a very God. He emptied himself of glory. He emptied himself of riches and became poor. He humbled himself in this emptying all the way to the point of death, but not any death, the death of the cross, which was considered a shameful, accursed death. Not only did Jesus come, not only did he descend the ladder and come to the earth and live among us and take to himself poverty, giving up riches, taking to himself rejection, giving up glory, but he took to himself not only death, but the most shameful, accursed death of all. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took upon himself the death of the cross. And so Jesus entered the realm of death, the realm of sin, the realm of judgment. And by entering the realm of sin, and according to Romans 5, through Adam, sin came into the world, and sin spread, and with the spread of sin to all men came the reign of death. And so now all of us as children of Adam, and one good way to picture this, and A.W. Pink gave me this great illustration in his book, one of his books, that Adam was like the trunk of the tree, and we're like the branches on the tree. And when Adam fell, the tree fell, and all of us fell in him. So that when Adam sinned, we actually sinned in Adam. It represented us exactly. We were part of the tree of man, and the tree of man fell, and sin came into the world, and death spread with sin, and sin has affected every corner, every crevice of life. So that I'm born into this world with a sin nature, inclined towards sin. My thoughts are wrong. My attitudes are wrong. My heart is wrong. Everything is twisted. Everything is upside down. Just look around. Look within. We know that to be the case as children of Adam. And so Jesus, who never sinned, nevertheless entered the realm of sin. He entered the realm of sin. He entered the realm of death, the dominion of death. He did that willingly. He willingly came. The Father willingly sent him. Jesus willingly came to the earth. And in doing so, though he was never a sinner, Jesus felt the effects of the fall. He felt the effects of living in a sinful world. We know the scripture says he was tempted like we are, but he never sinned. The righteous life is absolutely essential to our salvation. If Jesus ever sinned, in thought, word, or deed, or in any way, he cannot be the captain of our salvation. He cannot be the pioneer of our faith. But he never sinned. But he entered the realm of sin. He felt the effects of the fall. And so we read of Christ on the earth, and he felt the pangs of hunger. He felt the fatigue of the body. He felt the rejection of his own people. He looked over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept, certainly because of the unbelief that was present all around him, but nevertheless, Jesus wept. Jesus suffered. Jesus was hungry. Jesus faced temptation. Jesus struggled. And when Jesus went to the cross, he felt the pains of the stakes being driven through his hands and through his feet. He came into a world, though he himself was without sin, a world impacted by sin, a world of sin and death. And so he, though not fallen, felt the effects of the fall, felt the effects of sin, identified with us like that. That is our Savior. He subjected himself to the dominion of death in his incarnation. He came to the realm of death so that he could fight in that arena. He came into the arena in which we live, the arena of death, the arena of sin, where death has affected every crevice of our universe. He came into that arena, the dominion of death, and he fought. And there in the garden, there in the wilderness, he was tempted. And one of the great reasons that our Lord was tempted was to display that Jesus is a worthy representative. That Jesus, as the last Adam, is the representative that can save his people. because he has felt the full onslaught of the enemy. He faced temptation to a degree and to a level that none of us can even begin to understand, that none of us could ever bear up under. He felt all of the forces of hell pressing down against him there in the wilderness and throughout his ministry. And yet Jesus never sinned, and displaying through that, he is a worthy Savior. He's the worthy captain of our salvation. He's the one that overcomes. So he came into this arena, and here he fought, and here he prevailed. And there at the cross, he was able, as the righteous one, to take the sins of unrighteous men and women upon himself and die. And he was put to death, and therefore death has been defanged, and death has been dethroned, and the sting of death has been removed for his people. And so he came in connection with death, in the realm of death, the arena of death, the dominion of death, and he did this, the Bible says, willingly. But he did it nevertheless. Now, what I put in my notes is a little chart. And I wrote glory, realm of death, and glory, just to help me think through this. Jesus had a glory before he came to the earth, a glory that existed with the Father even before the world was created. Glory, glory, glory. No temptation there. The face-to-face fellowship with the Father. The worship of the angels. No death in heaven, right? We know that when we read Revelation. There's no death in heaven. There's no sin in heaven. There's no dying in heaven. No more of that. And that's the realm in which Jesus lived. And then I put into my second heading, realm of death. And I wrote, man of sorrows. What a name. That's what Jesus became on the earth, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I wrote Hebrews 4:15, tempted as we are. I wrote John 11:35, Jesus wept. I wrote Hebrews 5:7-8, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him. I wrote Gethsemane. I wrote the cross under that heading. He was in this realm temporarily, once for all, to conquer sin, death, the grave, as the captain of our faith. And then the third heading, I wrote glory. I wrote glory. Because Philippians 2 tells us that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and God has super exalted him. God has raised him up. God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And I think that's the name, Lord. He is ascribed, his lordship is put on display through the exaltation of Jesus Christ into his glory. Revelation 1:18 says, Jesus said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So glory, realm of death, glory. But now we're considering that when the Son became flesh, he emptied himself of glory. He emptied himself of his face-to-face heavenly relationship with the Father. He entered the dominion of death where sin spread and reigned and was subject in a world fallen in sin and felt the effects of all of that. He came in relation to sin, we might say, which resulted in death. He came into a relation with the dominion of death. Verse 10 says, the death he died to or unto sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, what does it mean that he died to sin? It certainly does not mean that Jesus overcomes sin as a sinner, that somehow as a sinner he conquered sin. I want to keep the entire context of Romans in view, which we don't have time to sort of walk through this morning. But it means that he died to the realm of sin. He died to the arena of sin. He died as the conqueror of sin and death. There's an intimate connection between the death of Jesus and my own death here. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus died for his people. That's substitution. That's what the Bible teaches. That's essential to the gospel. But I don't think that's the message here, because he so connects what happened to Jesus with what happened to me, that what Jesus did, I did. And it's this identification we have in Adam, and now as children of Christ, we're now in Christ. And when Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rose. There's this intimacy, and so I have never died for my sin, but through Christ I've died unto sin. I've died unto sin, and I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. He died unto sin. To the whole relationship he had to sin. The connection he had to sin. Though, again, not a sinner, but this whole arena that he had, this whole connection he had to sin. It was a dominion. It was death to the dominion of sin and to the reign of sin. And the Bible says once for all. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Once and for all, he came and accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. He's now finished with death, and we who are in Christ also are finished with death as a dominion authority over us, as a mastering control over us. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is why we need not fear death. This is why we can be certain of our resurrection. But at the moment here, we're looking only to Christ. And what the apostle is asserting here is that he really has achieved the conquest, that death hath no more dominion of him and never shall be, shall have. In every way, he is finished with death. He has rendered death inoperative. Jesus, in his resurrection, has once and for all finished with death and is finished with the realm of death and the rule and reign of sin. He came here to deal with sin, and he's gone back to glory. So he died to sin. And then the passage says, the life he lives to God. This refers to the realm in which he's now living. Again, it doesn't mean that he now is obedient to God. We know that Jesus was always obedient to the Father. But the life he lives to God means this, I think. He's now living in the arena where there is no dominion of death. He's conquered death. He's in the arena. He's in the glories of heaven. He's no longer under the reign of death. He willingly subjected himself to that, but now he's been super exalted to the right hand of the Father. See, the resurrection of Christ lets us sing, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as applying that, the scripture says, we also have died and been raised. He says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Let's walk through the text a bit. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he gives this whole portrait of being immersed into Christ, meaning that we are immersed into his death. Verse 4, that we are immersed with him by baptism into death. As Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, we've been united with him in a death like his. We certainly will be united with him in a resurrection. Our old self was crucified with him. And on he goes, this death and resurrection. This is real of the believer. As it is real of Christ, it is real of us. We have died and we have rose. And I think he really gives, and there's some debate over this, but I think he really gives two. He gives both our resurrection in Christ now to new life, and I think he also points to our future, the future resurrection of the body when our redemption is complete. Verse 4, I think it's more of the resurrection we have in Christ. We are alive in Christ. Verse 5, he points forward. We have been united with him in death, and we shall be united with him in a resurrection. So he points ahead as well to the bodily resurrection. So two aspects of the resurrection of Christ. But now he lives in the realm of life, the land of the living, the psalmist said. And so Paul writes, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That is true of us. We have died in Christ to sin. That means we have died to its ruling authority. We've died to its mastery, its dominion over us. And now we're alive. We're living in the realm of life. We died to the dominion of death, and we're alive and now living in the dominion of life. The sting of death is removed, and Christians no longer have reason to fear death. No longer have reason to fear death. What does he want us to do, though? He says here, we must consider ourselves dead and alive to God in Christ. And what does that mean? Does that mean we need to turn on the hour of power when we get home and watch, learn about the power of possibility thinking? That this isn't real, but let's sort of envision it. that let's imagine that we've died and we've rose, and let that be a motivating force, that sort of inspirational example to us to go out and live godly lives. That's definitely not what he's saying. He is saying here that as we consider that word is to reckon, to account, to count yourselves dead and alive, he's saying here, you are to do that, and what you're doing is based on a fact. This is not mental gymnastics. This is not the power of positive thinking that we're playing here. This is a fact. Look at what Christ has done. This is a call for Christians to look at the gospel and to understand our identification and our unity in Christ. We are united in Christ. Consider yourself to be who you are. Keep this always before your mind. Reckon it, count it. It's a fact, whether you feel it or not. It is a fact. It is real. Look to the cross. Look to the gospel. Look to Christ. And Joan says, we are dead to sin. We're not commanded to die to sin here. It doesn't tell us that we're to reckon that sin as a force is in me is dead, that I'm, as a Christian, I'm altogether finished with sin. We know we're still dealing with sin. We're going to get to Romans chapter 7 and see this great battle that Paul faced as a Christian. There's some who want to say, no, that was Paul before grace, before the gospel. It's not true, I don't think. Chapter 7 is his life as a Christian, his struggle with sin. He's not telling us here that the force of sin is dead, that we're altogether finished with sin, that sin is dead out of me, that we are dead to sin as long as we win victories. It's that my reckoning will make it a reality, but we are to reckon what is true. We are dead to sin because Christ is dead to sin. And that's what Paul is going to great detail to do, is to tell us what Christ has done. And so he says, reckon what has already happened because I'm united to Christ from the moment I became united to him. I'm already dead to sin. I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to death. Not something that I do, but is accomplished for me by Jesus who died once. I come into this position because of the work of the Spirit who baptizes me into Christ, and I'm in Christ. I reap the consequences of what has happened to him. You see, this verse is not telling me to do anything. It's not telling me to accomplish anything at this point. I mean, he's going to give us things to do, but he's saying our position in Christ is not based on what we do. We just need to consider what Christ has done for us, that Christ has accomplished this for us. And I'm now a Christian. I've died to the realm rule of sin. It's final. I can never go back. If you're a Christian, and I hope this is comforting to you, if you're a Christian, you can never, ever go back to the realm of sin. Doesn't mean you never sin. You can never go back to the dominion of sin. You can know, if you're a true believer, you can never go back to a place where sin is your master, where death has dominion over you. Because, as Paul says in Colossians, you have changed kingdoms. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And you don't go back and forth between kingdoms. You're in a new kingdom. You have a new life. And it's because of what Christ did on the cross. And you say, what about death? We're still going to die, right? Yes. But we've been delivered from the dominion and territory of death. And so, as a believer, you will never face everlasting death. And at some levels, we might even say that as Christians, we'll never die. I mean, we're going to die physically, but it has no power over us. When a believer dies physically, what happens? Instantaneously in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What victory does death have in that? Is it painful? Does it cast a shadow? Is it difficult? Is it a struggle? Yes, but it has no victory. It cannot hold us. It's a passageway into life. It has no claim over us. We've been delivered from that. Now, if we've died with Christ, we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So consider this true of you. Consider yourself dead. Consider yourself alive. I said that to Lydia this morning around the breakfast table. I said, we're dead and alive. She said, what? It's true. It's true. Death is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. It is a defeated enemy. And so if you're a Christian, you will never, ever be captive or slave to sin. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with sin. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin grievously. Doesn't mean you're going to not fall at all. But you have a new attitude as a free man towards sin than you did when you were trapped as a man in Adam. the old man in Adam, the new man in Christ. So you have a different attitude towards sin. When the Christian sins, he grieves. When the Christian sins, he wants to repent. When the Christian sins, he wants to change, even though he's engaged in a battle, and but he's not sinning as a slave. And that's grievous as well, though, because we sin as free men now. The man in bondage to sin, yes, he's willingly sinning, but in one way, he can't help but sin. That's all he can do. Now, as Christians, we have the power of God living in us. We can follow Christ by his power, by the gospel. And when we sin, we do so not as slaves, but as free men. And we grieve when we do that if we're Christians. And we grieve his spirit. But as a live man, we have all the access that Romans 5 talks about. Peace with God. Access into this grace in which we stand. Able to rejoice in suffering. We have access. When I go visit my parents, which I do pretty regularly as they're sickly right now, and I'm a son, and I have a key to the house. And when I remember to bring my key to the house, I can walk in. And if I want to open the refrigerator, I can open the refrigerator. And if I want to go sleep on a bed, I can do that. If I want to drive the tractor and bush hog the fields, I can do that. I can run through the property as a free man, as a son. It's mine. I have access. I'm not a slave. I'm not a usurper. I'm not a stranger. I'm not a trespasser of the law. I'm free to run on my Father's property. That's what Romans 5 says. We have access as free men because of what Christ has done for us through us. Well, let me wrap it up, and I know we're already a bit late, with a little bit more application. And I am going to pull this a lot from this application part from Dr. Jones. But this was helpful to me, and I hope it will be to you too. He says, first, the next time you fall into sin, you will not raise the question as to whether you have ever been a Christian or not. We don't go in and out of grace. When we sin, we do so deliberately as a child of God, which is grievous, as I mentioned, but different from the unbeliever that cannot but sin due to his slavery with sin. So, true believers struggle. You know, they'll sin, and they'll say, there's no way I can be a Christian. There's no way I can be a child of God. There's no way God can love me. No Christian would ever think this thought. No Christian would ever have this imagination. No Christian would ever do this. It's impossible. I must not be a Christian. And so they sort of default to that sort of guilt world. Now, Jones is not saying that we shouldn't examine ourselves. I mean, if we start seeing an unbroken pattern, then yeah, we need to examine our hearts. He's not saying that. But that should not be the default reaction for a person who's trusted Christ for salvation, that I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. There's no way God could love me. If I had just done better, if I had just been more faithful this week, then I'd be secure in that. So you'll not immediately raise that question. A second thing is a right view of ourselves and our standing both in relationship to sin and our relationship to God comes from this. Irrespective of what you may feel, if you're a Christian, you must say to yourself, I have finished with the realm of sin. I'm exclusively in the realm of God. Whatever you feel, believe the truth. Believe God on this. Thirdly, to realize this takes away the old sense of hopelessness which we have known and felt because of sin. You have said, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to read my Bible regularly. I'm going to pray consistently. Then you go back and commit the same sins again, and you say, who can stand against such power? You say, oh, wretched man that I am, against sin so strong. This chapter will help you. I lose my sense of helplessness when I can say that not only am I not under the dominion of sin, but now I am under the dominion of God. However weak I may be, God's power is changing me. His purpose is delivering me from every vestige, trace, and he is remaking me until I become faultless, until I see him that day. Then I can fight with hope now. I'm not hopeless when I fail. I keep looking at Christ. I keep looking at what he's done. I keep trusting in his work. I can fight. I can resist sin with hope now. Fourth, this leads to joy and hope. The joy of the Lord is my strength, Nehemiah 8:19. This kind of joy will change the course of every day. When we are miserable and unhappy and defeated and pessimistic and morbid and introspective, we're in no condition to fight and to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. You cannot do your daily secular work properly if you wake up in such a condition. If you wake up feeling dull and lethargic and unhappy and sorry for yourself, nothing seems to go right. But if you're feeling well and happier, happy things come easier, and you can go through your work like a knife through butter. This is the way to such joy, to realize that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. And he inserts this warning for the Christian, though, who is sinning. You cannot continue in sin if you're a Christian. And he says, child of God, I warn you, be careful. If you try to live a life of sin, then be prepared for the application of the words, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He will not allow you to continue in sin. He will pull you up. He may strike you with illness. He may rob you of a loved one. He may smash your business. He may ruin some bright hopes and prospects that you have. He may level you to the dust. He will not let you go. That's the sort of love that God has for his people. He will not let them be consumed by sin. He will seek them out. He will break them down. Because those that the Lord loves, he disciplines. He is going to perfect you. Nothing will stop him. Nothing will stop him. God disciplines those that he loves. You are dead to sin and are alive to God. If you but realize that, if you keep holding it before yourself, if you never forget it, it will make you as such that you will not fall as you've been falling. And you will see everything in new light. You will say with the Apostle John, looking to the future, every man who hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. And he will give you the power to purify yourself. He's working within you. And he will show you how to do it. He will lead you on and on. And you will grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. How is this accomplished? Through the gospel. It's not through the law. Romans 7 and all through Romans, he tells us the purpose of the law. And the Christian, by the way, loves God's law. He doesn't hate God's law, but he understands the purpose of the law of God. How do we change? It's not by the law. It's by grace. Now, this book I'm reading about Tim Chester, it's called How You Can Change. And he tells this story. I bet you'll relate to this. He says, all teenagers hate rules, but this school had the most ridiculous rules. Boys had to part their hair from right to left because parting it from left to right was considered rebellious. They even had pictures in the school handbook with, quote, Christian boy and rebellious boy, and rebellious boy written under the specific hairstyle. Part your hair wrongly and you get detention. And detention involved copying out entire chapters of the Bible. Trousers could not have outside seams or patch pockets. Wear the wrong trousers, and you had an hour copying Psalm 119. And it gets worse. In class, you weren't allowed to make eye contact with other students because that was considered communication, and yep, you got Psalm 119 in detention. No chewing gum, no candy, no sitting with girls. Boys and girls had separate stairways, walkways. Break any of these, and the psalmist would be waiting for you. These rules drove me mad. I tried to break as many as I could. In the 8 months I had there, I had 32 detentions. Those rules were supposed to mold my character, and they did that all right, into the most rebellious kid possible. They made me angry, rebellious, and rude, though I did know the Psalms very well in the end. This story is about a man named Matt, by the way, and Matt, he says, is now a bouncer, and he looks like one. He's big and broad, his head is shaved, he doesn't have a neck. Rule upon rule didn't change him. Instead, they sent him off the rails. But you never guess it now. As the children sit on his lap at church, and he exudes a passion to tell other people about Jesus, what turned his life around? Not the rules, but the grace of Christ. What a set of rules could not do, amazing grace did. Now think about it for a moment as we close. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace. If God's law can't save a person, can't change a person's life towards godliness, what power does rules such as parting one's hair on the right side have? This is not an argument against family rules and school rules and rules in society, but we need to understand as parents and as school teachers the limitations of rules and the negative consequence of some rules. But if God's law was not designed to set a person free to live in Christ, all the man-made laws in the world is not going to have the power to change your child and mold them into the image of our Lord. The law has a purpose, but saving, liberating, and changing a person is not that purpose. But what the law can't do, though the law takes us to the cross, what the law can't do, be a means of salvation, grace, the gospel, does do, has done, and will do. John Berridge wrote, "Run, John, and work, the law commands. It finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it lends me wings." That's what Paul's been doing throughout this book of Romans. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God to change a person from darkness to light. It is the gospel that is the power of God to transform the Christian day by day. And the means God uses is the Christian knowing his position in Christ, knowing what, not what he's done for Christ, what Christ has done for him. He's no longer under the dominion of death. He's alive to God. I am in Christ. I'm no longer in the dominion of death. I'm in the dominion of God. No longer death, but now light because of Jesus. Keep remembering that. Keep counting that. And that will lead us to follow the rest of Romans, to submit our members as instruments of righteousness to obey and to not yield to unrighteousness. All the other instructions that Paul begins to give in Romans. Let's pray. Lord, as it is amazing grace and the chains are off and we are free, and yet sometimes, Lord, we fail to remember and consider and count and reckon and keep before us this wonderful news, and so we get frustrated over and over again and pulling up ourselves by our bootstraps, and I'm going to do better this time, and I'm a failure, and no one could love me, and God doesn't love me, and there's no hope for me, and I can't be saved, and all the sort of defeatist, condemning mindset that we get into as we keep looking to ourselves and our ability and our rules and saying, I read the Bible every day this week. I've prayed sufficiently. I've led family worship. I've tried to be kind to people, all the things, and yet I'm frustrated. Oh, Lord, thank you for the gospel that tells me, first of all, what Christ has done on my behalf and how Christ has delivered me and transferred me from death to life. Help us to apply this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.